And verse 37, all that the Father gives me, before the world began, all that the Father gives me will come to me in this world. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God the Father has a specific group of people, the given ones. He gives them to the Son before time. And then in time, he draws them to the Son. Just as we saw this morning in verse 44, no one can come to me. No one has the ability to come unless the Father who sent me draws them. So as he sent me sovereignly, he draws them sovereignly. He brings them to me. When they come to me, he says, I won't toss them away. I toss them away when they come. I won't toss them away ever. I'll raise them at the last day. Chosen by God before time, given by the Father before time to the Son, in time, and then by the Son, kept till the last day. Now, brethren, I don't know whether that raised any questions for you this morning. There are some people who hear these things and they have genuine questions. And I think if we're listening, we ought to have questions, to be quite honest. I think if that doesn't make us say, well, what about such and such? I don't think we're listening very well. That's different from saying, I don't like what I hear, but it ought to raise some questions for us. I think that does that inevitably. And there are lots of questions people raise when they hear these truths of God's complete salvation. And I've just chosen three of, I think, about seven I listed that people commonly ask, but perhaps the most commonly asked three. And let me try and answer them tonight with you, if I may, from the Scripture. We've said you can only come to Christ because the Father has chosen you. And you can only come to Christ because the Father brings you to the Son. And if he brings you, you will come. You can't resist to the point of preventing him. Well then, says this person who hears this, what about our free will? Don't we have a choice? Isn't it our choice to come to Christ? You make it sound like it's only God's choice. What about Christ's invitations? Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And that sounds like I've got a choice. What about where Christ says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and you'll never be thirsty again, but out of you will flow a spring of living water and so on. Doesn't that sound like an invitation? Doesn't it make it sound like I've got a choice? How can you go on and make it sound as though it's only if the Father brings? Well, let me say a couple of things, brethren. When Christ says, come to me all who labour and are heavy laden, he's simply telling you what you've got to do. He's not telling you what you've got the freedom to do. If you don't come, you won't be relieved of your burden. He's telling you what's got to happen. He's not telling you you've got the ability to do it. And he's telling you what he'll do. He'll give you rest. But again, he doesn't say, oh, I really tell you, it's up to you and you alone to come. He doesn't say that. He says, if you come, I'll relieve you of your burden. Come to me and you'll find rest. These invitations are telling us what he'll do, not what we have the freedom to do. I mean, how could they? How could Jesus be saying on one occasion, it's all over to you, when he says so many places things like, unless you're born of the Spirit of God, John 3:3, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You don't even see it for what it is. I don't think he means there you'll go to heaven, though he says that later to Nicodemus in that same passage. But you won't even see the truth unless God gives you eyes to see it. So how can I be saying it's all over to you to make yourself see? What about when Jesus says here, no one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, I then can't say the next day, well, you really do have the ability. You really do have the freedom. The choice is all yours. Jesus doesn't contradict himself so foolishly. What about in chapter 8 of John's Gospel and verse 43? And Jesus speaking to these Jews who thought they had great freedom. And he says, Why is my language not clear to you? Why can't you understand what I'm saying? Verse 43, because you're unable to hear. You don't have it in you. You're spiritually dead. It's not possible for you to understand, to hear what I'm saying. Or verse 47 of the same chapter. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. God hasn't already done something before time and in time to give you grace to hear. You can't hear, you see, because you're not of God. Some people, I think, get the idea that it's like that. I mean, most of us, I suppose, drive automatic cars nowadays, but some of us still drive manual cars. And you know, when you drive a manual car and you put the clutch down and you can move the gear stick into neutral, and then you can choose to move into second or back to third or into reverse, whatever it might be. And some people think, well, it's like that. We're really in neutral. And it's up to us as to whether we move into top gear or into reverse. And as though we're just sort of rocking through this world as neutral people, able to choose whichever way we like to go. Well, God never says we're in neutral. It's like the picture, I think, that Luther drew. You see, some people think that we come into this world like a wild horse, able to run this way or able to run that way. This is not like that at all. We come into this world with a rider on our back. The rider is the devil. And it's not till Christ knocks the devil off and he gets on, as it were, that we'll be able to go any way that's right. Of course, the devil's always guiding us this way and this way, pulling the bit and bridle this way and so on. We're not neutral, just a free agent. Never have been. I mean, we're not free in so many ways. I mean, I don't think, if you think about it, we don't do anything that is a completely, we don't make any choice that's a completely free choice. We don't have free will. Let me give you one example. Imagine you offer me two plates of food. And one plate of food are green, juicy, succulent Brussels sprouts cooked to perfection. A whole plate of them. Then on the other plate is a beautiful pavlova with 2 inches of cream on the top and 6 salted fruits. Now you say, take a pick. Now, I smell one, I smell the other, and already my taste buds are starting to tell me which choice I'm going to make. It's not a free choice. It's like, use another example. If you were to get up our way, thousands, thousands of crows and scavenging birds, bring them down to the highway. Put in front of them a beautiful, succulent roast dinner. And put also there a maggoty carcass of a rabbit. What will it choose? The crow will choose the maggots every time. Instead of a beautiful baked dinner. Why? Because that's its nature. We choose according to our nature. The Brussels sprouts, the pavlova, I know which choice I'll make. Because my nature, the taste buds and the smells and everything else, know that, well, you can choose, you can work out which one you think you would choose. But I'll go for one in preference to the other every time. It's my nature. When we make choices according to our nature. They're not free at all. As I said this morning, I am not free in my nature to run a 2-minute mile. My nature, the way I'm made, won't let me do it. It's not a choice I can make. I might choose to run an 8-minute mile or a 15-minute mile, more like it, but I cannot choose to run a 2-minute mile. It's not in my nature. And so the choices we make are according to our nature. Like the crow that chooses the maggots rather than the baked dinner. Now, it's a real choice. When I choose the pavlova over the Brussels sprouts, and that's a choice I'd make, I don't know about you, but when I make that choice, it's a real choice. I say, yes, please give me the spoon, give me the plate. It's a choice. It's a real choice. I say, please hand it over. But it's not a free choice, because it's a choice according to all sorts of other things that are already part of me. Now, when people come to us and say, here is Jesus Christ. Look at the marvelous things he provides. Look at the wonderful person he is. Choose him. And you make a choice. It's a real choice. Will I choose Christ? Or will I choose to go the way I've always gone? It's a real choice, but it's a choice according to your nature. Not a free choice. Because by nature, you're already opposed to Christ. You already hate the truth. That's the way you're born. You already come into this world saying, no, I will not do what my parents want me to do. No, I will not believe the truth. That's what we are by nature. And so sure, we make a choice. We make a real choice. But it's never a free choice. We're never free from other circumstances. We're never free from our nature. Oh, some people say, well, then that means when you do become a Christian, it must be as though they present a kind of a caricature. It's as though God grabs you around the neck. He says, come on, into the kingdom. And you're saying, I don't want to go. But he grabs you and he pulls you in. And that's kind of a caricature that people make of people who believe, of Christians who believe these wonderful truths of the scripture. That we're either brought, as it were, against our will, kicking and screaming, or somehow we're brought into the kingdom without our even knowing about it. Well, the Bible never speaks like that. You look at the very things that Christ says here in John chapter 6. He talks about people who come, verse 35. People who believe, verse 35. Verse 40, people who look to the Son. They're doing something. It's real. When you become a Christian, it's a real choice, you see. It's a real action. It's not against your will, but something has happened to change your will. So that whereas before you didn't want to come, you couldn't believe, now you do. God has changed your nature. And that's required before you can become a Christian. I still have tracts at home written by Billy Graham, How to Be Born Again. You know how to be born again? Well, first of all, you do this, and then 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 God will make you born again. No, I don't think it's in the Bible anywhere. It's only because I'm born again that I can then do the things that Billy Graham says I need to do. Unless you're born again, John 3:3, you can't see the kingdom of God. You need a change of nature before you can even see the truth, let alone believe and obey the truth. And the wonderful thing about God's grace is that he changes us to enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. He has believed. That he gives us grace to believe, to obey the very command that he's given. You remember when Paul preached at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he preaches to a mixed group, some ladies, some men, on one particular occasion to a group, and there's a lady there named Lydia. And Lydia hears what Paul preaches. She hears the gospel. And one of the most wonderful verses to my mind in the whole of the scripture is that it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe what Paul said. It doesn't say, now Lydia stirred herself up to believe. Lydia got some magic spark going inside her. The Lord opened her heart to believe what Paul said. Of course, she became a Christian. And that's what God does by his gospel and by his spirit. We had it here tonight and this morning in this passage in John 6, in verse 45. It's written in the prophets. They'll all be taught by God. Who's the all? Who'll all be taught by God? This prophet, this Old Testament saying. Well, it's all those whom the Father has given the Son. He's already told us that in this same passage. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him, who is taught by him, comes to me. Everyone whose heart has changed and whose mind is reorientated, they come. So wonderfully worked on by the Spirit of God. You see, that's one of the wonderful things about becoming a Christian. It's not as though I'm dragged by the neck. If I used another perhaps example, when you see Lydia believe, you see her embracing Christ, what marks do you see on her? Do you see the bruises of a rapist who's forced her to love Christ against her will? Or do you see the marks of kisses of love that have sweetly won her to the truth? That's what God does. He doesn't leave the marks of a rapist on us. He so wins us winsomely and graciously that we want to love Christ. Not against our will at all. And as I said this morning, it's like Arthur Pink says, some people figure it's kind of a 50-50 deal. God does a bit and we do a bit. And together, hopefully, it'll be enough to get us to heaven, to know Christ. But he says, no, no, no. He said, it's 100-100, not 50-50. God wills it 100%. and in such a way that we then will it 100%. It's what we want. We want what he wants. He means to get us to love Christ. And we say, oh, I want to love Christ. So wonderfully worked on, so wonderfully kissed. Love changed. But we come so gladly. There's a hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, and I'll just read one verse of it, and perhaps it sums it all up. Then I'll leave this first objection. What about our free will? I'm saying we don't have a free will. We have a real will, and God wonderfully changes it. Listen to Isaac Watts. He says, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else otherwise we had refused to taste and perished in our sin. The marvelous. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast of Christ's sacrifice that sweetly forced us in. I haven't met a Christian yet who resents being forced sweetly to Christ. You? No, he prays him every day that he took a hard will and made it soft, and deaf ears and made them open, and blind eyes and made them see, and that you were sweetly forced into the feast of Christ. Isn't it marvelous? You don't want free will. Because if your free will brought you to Christ, your free will take you away from Christ. You don't want that. You want to know God brought you to Christ and changed your will so that your will is to do his will. Isn't it marvelous? What about a second question? We said this morning, using the words of Christ, that all whom the Father has given me will come. Okay? If all those whom the Father has chosen will come, then let them come. Boy, that's going to be a cheap option for us. Let's get back all our missionaries from Papua New Guinea and everywhere else. Let's stop giving sacrificially to keep them there. Let's stop trying to talk to our next door neighbour or our wayward kids or whatever it might be. Let's just take it easy, folks, because if they will come, phew, we won't have to do anything. We can sit back and take it easy. Well, look at John chapter 6. And let me say, I've perhaps put that a bit cheekily, but there are people who say that, I might say. That's for certain not what the Lord Jesus says. You see, God has guaranteed the result. The elect will come. But he's also guaranteed the way they'll come. So Jesus here, in this very passage, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, hear me all? He who comes, do you want to come? That's the means God uses. Christ offers the satisfaction of thirst and of hunger to all who come. He talks words. He invites people. Because that's the means God has planned to get the end God has planned. The end? All the elect to Christ. The means? Through the preaching of the gospel and the offer of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. They'll come all right. They'll believe all right. They'll look to the Son all right. But only as they see the Son and hear the Son. That's God's plan. The means as well as the end. And if I was to, there are dozens and probably hundreds of scriptures that speak in the same way. But if I was to use perhaps just one to illustrate the point, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Verse 13 and 14, I better read. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, look, we ought always to thank God for you. Now, look, even that's interesting. Why thank God if you did it? Ever thought about that? Why thank God that someone became a Christian if they did it? Well, we thank God because he makes people Christians. That's why we pray. Why we pray for missionaries. Because we know people can't do it of themselves. God must do it. Well, he says, we thank God for you. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. How do we know you're loved by the Lord? Well, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Right? The goal was he chose you to be saved. How? By what means?
through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. Want an elaboration? Verse 14, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end is clear. He loved you. He chose you from before the beginning, from the beginning, before the beginning in this world, in the beginning, back there when God was and God only was. He chose you there. Well, that's back before time, but in time, through the work of the Spirit, through belief of the truth, through the gospel. That's the means. It's no accident, brethren, the modern missionary movement, by modern missionary movement, we're talking about 1800s, there, early 1800s thereabouts, with people like William Carey and David Brainerd and Henry Martin, great, great men. It's no accident that those men were men who believed the sort of truths we've got here in John chapter 6. You can hardly find a missionary group anywhere today who believe these truths. They think it all depends on people. That's not what God says. God says it depends on him. David Brainerd and William Carey and Henry Martin and people like that, they believed these things. And they weren't going out to get people who wouldn't be saved if they didn't go. They're going out to get people saved and brought to Christ whom the Father's already chosen. It was these very truths that drove them. It was these very truths that kept them working at the gospel. They didn't say, well, since God has chosen who's going to believe, let's sit down and take it easy, fellas. I mean, we've Henry Martin, I've got this brilliant maths career ahead of me at Cambridge University. A brilliant man. He was, by 21, lecturing at Cambridge. Said to be the greatest maths mind that had come through in the last 100 years. In love with a beautiful girl. Prospects of marriage, everything before him. But at 25 or thereabouts, left for India. Why? Because he says, God's got elect. God's got his chosen. Let's go and get them. Our work can't fail. Oh, says people, but you're leaving this beautiful girl, Lydia? Well, he said, maybe she'll join me, maybe she won't. You're leaving this wonderful maths career, Cambridge? Well, he says, it'll pass. But let's get the elect. Let's go and get them. This work can't fail. Maths will fail one day. And all the attachments we've built upon it, the human estimations we place upon it, that'll all go. But the elect will be saved. And Henry Martin went, and of course by the age of 31 was dead from the work that he gave himself to. Such a brilliant career, wasted. No, he said, I'm not wasting my life. God's got the elect. They will be saved, and they will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. So let's preach. Let's go. You see, these men didn't believe half of God's plan. They believed all of it. The end and the means. Now, I don't know whether you're used to using the term Calvinist. Calvinists believe that God completely saves. In fact, the very verse that Don quoted in his prayer when we started tonight from Jonas, salvation is all of the Lord. Well, When Calvin was writing on that verse, he said that's the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. Right? That salvation is all of the Lord. That's what Calvinists believe, that God saved from beginning to end. Now, I don't know whether you use the term Calvinist is a bit irrelevant. You can just say I'm a biblical Christian, that's better. But that's what we're talking about. But often the people who are Calvinists are said not to believe in evangelism. Well, I tell you, brethren, Calvinists are the only people who've got any reason for believing in evangelism. Because we're not wasting our time. There will be results. The elect will be brought in from every nation, every tribe, every language group. But when we get to heaven, all the seats will be there around the table of heaven with Christ at the head. And every seat will have a name of those chosen by the Father before the beginning of the world. And I'll tell you this, not one seat's going to be empty. Every one of them will be there. We're not wasting our time when we pray for evangelism. Pray for missionaries, go in the contact, go door to door, talk to your neighbour, talk to your children. You're not wasting your time. The work of telling the gospel will work. See, the people who don't believe these things evangelise in the hope that maybe someone somewhere might believe. Well, we've got no mites about it. We know that people everywhere will believe who've been chosen by the Father. We've got a guarantee that the other brethren do not have.
and we pray and we talk and we give. Not in the hope that it might work, but in the absolute certainty that it will, and that not one of God's purposes will fail. See, brethren, believing these things doesn't make us careless or casual. So we sit back and say, oh, well, the elect will be saved. But it makes us confident. Big difference. Not careless, but confident. Not casual, but deliberate. For all those whom the Father has given to the Son will come. Well, what about perhaps a third question? Is it fair? I think that's perhaps the most telling of all. It's the one that strikes our hearts most keenly. Is it fair that some should be given to the Son, and they'll come, and presumably some not given to the Son, and they'll be left with the words, they cannot come. They don't have the ability because God didn't give it to them. Is this really fair? Why should some people get what the others don't? And what is more, how can God condemn people to hell who haven't come when they couldn't come anyway? It hardly seems fair. It hardly seems right in the first place. Well, take these people in John chapter 6. As we said this morning, we know there are 5,000 men being fed with a few loaves and fish. Probably men, if you had women and children, maybe 8,000, 10,000, 12,000, 20,000, who knows? It's a big crowd. Big crowd of people. Now, let's ask them, who of you here listening to Christ, John chapter 6, on this out in this big stretch of countryside, who of you deserves to be fed by the Son of God? Put your hand up. Now, who could have really put his head up? I deserve to have the Son of God serve me when in my heart I hate him. Who deserves to be fed by the Son of God? Who deserves to hear these wonderful things he's telling them when in their minds they're opposed to the truth? And they hate him. And they hate the truth. Who deserves to hear what he says? Who deserves to be fed with that which he hands out? Brethren, none of them deserves it. Let me ask you. Who of here today has been so good and so kind and so law-abiding, he or she deserves God to be good to you? I put your hand up. Who deserves God to just forget all the crummy things you've done, all the wicked things you've done, all the lousy attitudes you've had? You say, oh, we'll forget about that. I can see that odd good thing you did back there in 1994. Yes, oh, who deserves? Who deserves anything? All right, then. Well, if we don't deserve from God things that he gives so graciously, can we say then, well, God, give us what's fair. Give me what is fair. Some of these people in the crowd are given life. The disciples, at least we know at this stage, maybe some of the others later. They're given life. Why are they given life? Because they deserved it? No. Because it was fair? No. If God gave them what's fair, he'd send them to hell. Isn't that right? Isn't that what they deserve? Isn't that what you deserve? When you've raised your fist against God and you said, I don't want you, God. You can get lost. That's what it was like before you were Christian. And even now that you're a Christian, sometimes it's like that. God gives you what you deserve, you'll go to hell. If God gives you what's fair, he'll give you what he gives your unbelieving neighbours who live in your street, or the guys at work who are so rampantly immoral or careless or whatever it might be. If you get what's fair, you'll get what they get. Because you're really no different from them, are you? Not in your heart. What God gives these people when he gives them life, he gives them the opposite of what they deserve. They deserve hell. He gives them heaven. They deserve death. He gives them life. The fair thing to be would be to send them all away, to perish forever. But God doesn't give them what's fair. Still, already tonight, we've sung
to him is about God's grace, God's amazing grace that saved a good person like me. Is that what John Newton wrote? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Not a word we use much nowadays. It's not a bad word. A wretched man. A man in whom there's nothing good. Amazing grace. Well, in Ephesians 2, and let me refer you to that. In Ephesians 2, we're told in verse 1 that we're dead and we follow the devil. We're all like it, says Paul, verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We couldn't say, Lord, give us what's fair, because we're just the same as everybody else. And that, brethren, is why you can't look down your nose at unbelievers. Oh, we're so good, aren't we, Christians? And the rest, they're so crummy and so wicked and so evil. Oh, we've made it. What says Paul? You're just like the rest. Think about that before the neck you look down your nose next time at that fellow at work who cheats on his wife in a way that you never have. You're just the same. And given the opportunity, you do the same thing. All of us are capable of the same sins. And even as believers we are. I hope you don't think that you're immune from sin because you're a Christian. There isn't a man in this room that, given the right circumstances, couldn't later this year cheat on his wife. Think you're immune from that? Because by nature, you're the same as everybody else. Now, by God's grace, he'll preserve you from that. And you'll pray for that. And you'll work to be kept from that. But you can't say it's impossible. No, by nature, we're the same. By nature, objects of wrath. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but. We saw the word this morning, less. Another one of those great words that you usually say. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even while we're dead. Ephesians 5, even while we were sinners, ungodly, powerless. Even while we were dead, God made us alive. Why? Because of his great love. God, who is rich in mercy. Brethren, when you get to heaven, you're only going to have one song to sing. There's fairness, fairness, deserves. That's what we're talking about. Fairness is hell. Heaven's better than fair. Better than just mercy. Before we sing, you should do it some other way. I mean to say, who do you think you are? Say to God, God, you've got it wrong. You should have done it something different. Should have saved them, not them. I mean, who do you think you are to speak like that? You know what Paul says? I'll just read, don't look it up, please, but let me just read it from Romans 9:20. Who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Brethren, the question in the end is not how you assessed God, whether you thought he was fair or not. God's God, and what he does is good. Question at the end will not be how do you assess God, but did you look for the Son? Did you come for the Son? Did you believe in the Son? Let's get rid of all this other talk, as it were. Is it fair? Let's debate that. No, it's not the debate. The debate is, the big question is, have you come? Have you believed? Have you looked? And if you have, it's because of grace. And if you haven't, it's because God has not yet been gracious to you, and it might be that tonight's the night he's gracious. And that he gives you grace tonight you've never had before. Why not? Why not tonight? Next week, who knows? But why wouldn't you come to such a Savior as Jesus?
who loses no one that the Father has given him. I don't think, my friend, you put yourself in the hand of Christ, so to speak. And then you might find next week he drops you because you're too hot to handle. But your sin will take you away. But he hasn't got the ability to carry through what he says he'll do. It's not like that. Christ says, all whom the Father gives me will come. I'll not cast them away, but I'll keep them and raise them up at the last day. What a great, great Savior. Who wouldn't trust himself, his family and his friends to a Savior like that? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will succeed, and the gates of hell cannot prevent God the Father doing that which he has planned of bringing people from every nation and every tribe and every language group to his Son, just as he has planned. Father, we praise and thank you that those whom the Father has given will come, and that if we have come to Christ, it was not simply by virtue of our own decision, though our decisions were real, but it was because of the grace of God. Help us to live, we pray, our Father, as those who live on the grace of God and not on the ability of man. Father, give us grace, we pray, to trust Christ the King and Christ this most wonderful Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.